From the outset, I want to mention that I'll be revisiting several ideas a number of times throughout the lesson, reinforcing and expanding on them each time. And so just in case you find yourself thinking, wait a minute, he talked about that a few minutes ago, I just wanted to let you know it's intentional. You may have heard this before. It seems I've perhaps mentioned it before. Story of a barber who became a Christian. He was very excited about it. He just wanted to tell somebody. He wanted to talk to somebody. And so the next morning at the barber shop, a man comes in and asks for a shave. Barber was determined to say something. He was uncertain what to say or how to start. Then as he put the razor to the man's throat, he asked, "Are you ready to die?" That's a humorous story, but it's a valid question, even in that context. In Luke 9:23 that was just read, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And so the question the barber asked is precisely echoed in this metaphor Jesus stated in this passage. To deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, means exactly to die to yourself. You might call this sort of a rally cry, a battle cry, a call to arms. Soldiers and fighters have always yelled and shouted when engaging the enemy. The Marine cry, the Marine Corps battle cry, "Oorah!" The Confederate rebel yell, Confederate soldiers in the American War developed a uniquely terrifying battle cry to intimidate their enemy, to boost their own morale. The rebel yell has been described as sounding like a rabbit scream or an Indian war cry. One Union soldier said that it would send a particular corkscrew sensation that went up your spine when you heard it. He said, "If you claim you have heard it and you weren't scared, that means you haven't heard it." Crazy horse battle cry. Perhaps the most famous Indian battle cry comes from the Lakota Sioux. "Hoka hey" is a Sioux exclamation that translates roughly to "let's do it" or "let's roll." During the Great Sioux War of 1876 to 1877, Lakota Chief Crazy Horse is said to have exhorted his warriors to fight the U.S. Army by exclaiming, "Hoka hey," then followed by another statement. What it came out to mean was, "Let's roll, men. Today is a good day to die." Anybody want to sign up for that? German theologian and preacher Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who only weeks before World War II ended, was put to death by the Nazis for speaking out against them. He once wrote, "Christ bids a man come and die." Somebody says, "Don't talk like that. That'll run people off. You don't want to preach this kind of message." Well, quite frankly, if it runs people off, they're not really interested in the gospel of Christ anyway. On the occasion in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, he was at the height of his popularity. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain to be by himself alone. He then began teaching some very difficult things about himself." The crowd began to struggle. Verses 41 through 44 says, John 6, 41 through 44, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'? Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verses 51 through 53, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He didn't back down. The next verse says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verses 60 through 62 says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Then verses 66 through 69 goes on to say, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus never shied away from challenging people where they needed to be challenged. He never backed down. He would double down. He was patient when it was needed, but he never backed down from showing people what was demanded of them. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, we read, now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One might say that Jesus challenged this man like this, even though Jesus loved him. But it would be more accurate to say that Jesus challenged this man like this because he loved him. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. We're told great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't hesitate to challenge people. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice sprinkled in each one of these accounts is that statement, to take your cross. But Jesus said here, I bring division. Father against son, a mother against a daughter, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. Wow. Somebody says, we've got enough problem with that already. We don't need more of that. Jesus is not saying he's going to cause fighting and bickering. He's saying he's going to cause division. Relational division will be inevitable when people turn to God. Because the character Jesus demands his people foster is a radical departure from that of the world. If you think you can come to Christ and stay the way you are, oh, maybe clean up your language a little, maybe eliminate a few risque behaviors. If you think that, you're in for a shock. Not a mild surprise, but a jolting, seismic disturbance. The blessed Jesus, meek and mild, is a popular Jesus, but that ignores another side of Jesus. The Jesus that's everyone's friend is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Scripture is sometimes direct, sometimes harsh, but we tend to like the healing, forgiving, caring Jesus more. The world wants a sanitized Jesus. The Jesus who always leaves us his peace. But Jesus came to wake people to their sinfulness. He said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus came to wake up the religious people who thought they had it all together. Matthew 23, not going to read the text, but 8 different times scattered throughout this, he challenged the scribes and Pharisees, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. John 9, verses 39 through 41, after healing a blind man and the conflict that came as a result of that with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Jesus said, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see. You think you've got it together. You think you understand it. He says, therefore, your sin remains. Jesus wants us to get it. The majority of people are walking in darkness, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus is trying to wake the world from their lethargy. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the message Jesus was sending. So Jesus pulls no punches. This doesn't mean that he was brutish. It doesn't mean he was inconsiderate, lacking in compassion, unloving. Just the opposite. As we noted earlier, Jesus said these things because he loved. In the same way, strong language and engagement is often needed to bring someone out of addiction. So Jesus often uses strong language to arouse a deaf world, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. We're told it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him and asked him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They ventured several ideas. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is where, according to Matthew's account, similar but a little more information than Luke's, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Luke 9:21 goes on to say, "He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day.'" Jesus is saying, "I have a cross to bear." Jesus is saying, "I am going to be crucified." And on the heels of that, and Mark's account brings in a little more language there. Mark's account in that same context says, "When he had called the people to himself after this, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" This is Jesus' call to action. It's a call for understanding who he is. It's a call to understanding what he is about. A call to wake us up to the radical transformation that he expects, the radical transformation that he demands. It's an awakening to the real, mature spirituality to which we are called. Jesus wants us to know what we're getting ourselves into. And it's often not pretty. This sanitized Jesus is the one that we want to emulate because he fits our plans. He fits into our view of the world. It's easier to make that Jesus fit our world than it is to try to change ourselves or to allow God to change us to match the teachings and examples of his son. It's hard to take a stand against worldliness. It's not easy to go against the flow. It's not easy to shake off and turn away from attitudes and behaviors that we've spent a lifetime nurturing. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of ungodly people being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And those who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is not a popular message. Our taking action will cause us to lose friends. But more than that, Jesus demands that we give up things that are so dear to us that it will hurt as much as plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart already. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell." Another one of those list passages, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, not a popular message. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Most people, even many religious people, do not want Jesus poking around in their lives. They'll invite him into their living room, which they have sanitized. They've shampooed the carpets. They put away the things that they think might offend him. They put on their best face. They put their best foot forward. But they don't want him looking around through the rest of the house. They want a nice Jesus, a friendly Jesus, a Jesus they can keep at arm's length. They don't want a Jesus who is too demanding. They don't want a Jesus who really just comes out and tells them what to do, tells them how to live their life. They don't want a Jesus who tells them that they have to give up things they value the most, the private things, the secret things, their thoughts, their desires, their hate, their prejudice, their judgmentalism, their gossip, their lust, the behaviors which are not things that salt and light people engage in, the ugly stuff. Most people just want Jesus to be their friend, their buddy. A Jesus they can turn to occasionally when things are going wrong. When some tragedy occurs, they want a Jesus who is nice and friendly, a Jesus who makes them feel accepted, loved, safe, religious. The problem is, that's not who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You ever had a friend who's kept telling you about someone that they were in love with or someone that they just esteem very highly, and you've never met this person, but finally you meet them, and they're not anything like how your friend has described them? You're thinking, this must be a mistake. This is a joke or something. This is not who he or she was talking about, surely. Well, people have always had mistaken ideas about who Jesus is, the text that we've read earlier. Who do people say that I am? There were all kinds of ideas. Could have added more than that. Well, they think you're a glutton and a wine bibber. They think that you're a friend of harlots and all kinds of they have all kinds of ideas about you. Most of them negative. But most people want this sanitized Jesus, this Jesus of their own imagination, a watered-down Jesus, and they've convinced themselves that that's who Jesus really is, and they're often offended when you tell them that's not who Jesus is at all. They may be religious people. They may go to church regularly, but you say, how could they attend church regularly and believe Jesus is something very different than what the Bible presents him to be, what he himself presents himself to be? because this sanitized Jesus is a very popular Jesus. The great danger of humanity consists in bleaching out the image of Jesus in an attempt to shape a Jesus according to our own standards, so we don't follow him in obedient discipleship, but rather we recreate him in our own image. W.H. Auden wrote a book called The Age of Anxiety. And in this book, he satirizes the modern Western obsession with finding yourself. In it, there's a great line that reads, "Miserable, wicked me, how interesting I am." Others have also noted our obsession with finding and fulfilling our deepest desires as the main thing we're supposed to do in this life. Seems Jesus says, you're never going to find out who you really are by trying to find out who you really are. You're going to have to lose yourself in serving me. Some things happen only as a byproduct, and identity is one of them. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. How do you reconcile that with the statement in John 10, verse 10, where Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd, and he says, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. How do you balance those out? I've come that you may have life, and you may have it more abundantly. I die to yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Today is the day of the birthday of a six-year-old child, little girl. Birthday party begins in an hour. The little child is thrilled about the party, but she's been playing outside in the mud. She's filthy. Before she can enjoy the party with all its delights, she's going to have to go through the gruesome, painstaking process of being cleaned up. I read this excerpt not long ago, but I think it bears repeating here, in his little work called Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis compares spiritual conversion and growth to rebuilding and remodeling a house. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs were needed, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Baptism depicts dying to sin and self. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk and newness of life. If you're here this morning and you want to come and die to yourself, to become a child of God, to be raised to walk in newness of life, to be one of his people, please come forward and make that known while together we stand and sing.